It's Romans chapter 6, and we're starting at verse 1, under the heading, Dead to Sin, Alive to God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace.
Thanks, David. And hello, my name's Kev. I'm the minister of Youth and Church. It's great to see you, especially if you've joined us to try church this evening. We're so glad that you have. One of the things we do on these evenings is have a question time after the talk. So you might find in front of you there, there's these question slips, there's got a question. Maybe have that beside you as we go through the next few minutes. And absolutely anything that comes up from today's reading or other things you want to ask about God and the Bible, and we'll have a bit of a question time before the end of the meeting. I heard a true story recently of a grandmother in Florida who came out of a shopping centre to find four grown men in her car preparing to drive away. Well, because it was Florida, she didn't hesitate, reached into her granny bag, pulled out her handgun, and screamed at the top of her lungs, "Get out the car, scumbags!" Which they did, and ran for their lives. That granny was a bit shaken up. After all of this, she got into the car, hands trembling, tried to start the engine, and just found she couldn't get the key into the ignition, and the more she tried, the more she couldn't get it in. And why was there a Frisbee and a 12-pack of beer on the back seat? And eventually, it dawned on her she'd got into the wrong car. She got out, looked, and five cars down the lot, she saw her own car. She got into it, drove straight to the police station, feeling terrible, recounted the whole story to the duty sergeant, who couldn't stop laughing as he pointed down the counter to four pale-faced men who'd just come in to report that they'd been carjacked by a mad old woman with a gun. I really hope that that's true. It has the sniff of an urban legend, doesn't it? But I hope it really happened. Certainly that woman's sense of, I've been aggrieved, justice must be done, is very normal. Contrast her with the old bishop in Les Miserables. Have you seen that? Kindly bishop provides sanctuary for ex-convict Jean Valjean. But in the middle of the night, Valjean makes off with most of his silver. Well, eventually the police catch up with Valjean, bring him back to face the bishop. who covers up for him. Oh, the silver was a gift. And Valjean, did you forget the candlesticks? You were supposed to take those as well. That's what you call a response of grace. We just read the story of the prodigal son earlier. I love that story, one of my favourites in the whole Bible. Kid wishes dad was dead. Kid sticks two fingers up in dad's face. Kid makes off with half the family fortune, blows it, comes home on his knees offering to be a slave. But before he's finished his apology speech, dad is running and hugging and putting a ring on his finger and killing the fan calf. Grace. One of the reasons that prodigal son story is such a joyful tale is because it's not just a tale. Jesus was describing the character of God, the God we've been getting to know in Romans, the God of grace, who loves to lavish undeserved blessings on people rather than giving them what their behaviour deserves. Have a look at verse 20, just before where we started reading, so just above where it says dead to sin, alive to God. Verse 20. Now law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The abounding grace of God, maybe the most radical idea in the whole of Christianity. Because religion, most religion, says try harder, cut out the sin, and just maybe God will accept you. Jesus says you can't cut out the sin on your own, but God can find a way still to love you anyway. Where sin increased, grace abounded. And that means that whatever you've done wrong this week, and I don't know, maybe just coming into a building like this maybe makes some of us feel more conscious of our failure. God has seen it all before. Whatever it is you're ashamed of, his grace abounds into exactly those kind of situations. Super grace, powerful enough to forgive and forget any wrong that any of us have done. And it's just really hard, I think, for us to get our heads around, because basically the point is we are just less nice than God. Our love and acceptance of others usually operates on the basis of conditions and performance. It's how most of life works, isn't it? I speak at school assemblies occasionally. A couple of weeks ago, a boy called Luca and his mate were made to stand at the back through the whole of the assembly for doing I don't know what. I spent the whole assembly terrified I was going to inadvertently do whatever it was that they had done. I was supposed to be the vicar in the room. Progress in the workplace, with your studies, it's understandably performance driven and related. From our earliest years, it's all about conditions. If you eat your fish fingers, then you can have your jelly, whatever it is. Well, not the love of God. See, the love of God and the eternity with God that he wants to give us are completely, you might say, on the house, free to anyone who wants them. Whatever they've done, whoever you are, grace abounds. Did you know that some seriously bad people have accepted this grace through the years? We started by singing the song Amazing Grace, written by John Newton, slave trader, slave abuser. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And in that example, grace can begin to smell uncomfortable. Here's another. In the 1970s, Comrade Doik was one of Pol Pot's chief executioners in the killing fields of Cambodia. The horrors of what he did are unspeakable, but 20 years later, Comrade Doik was baptized as a Christian believer. Can you begin to see the scandal of grace? Where's the justice in that? Where's the incentive for any of us not just to do what we like, if God's so forgiving? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? One of the things I love about the Bible is the way that it so often does this. It anticipates our objections before we've even had time to verbalize them and articulate them ourselves. It's a good objection. If God's speciality is grace, how is that not just a license for all manner of evil? It's really important, really valid concern. The poet W.H. Auden said, "I like committing crimes, and God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." But if you're looking in on church at us today, you know, you're supposed to see something different in people who claim to follow Jesus. The religion of do what you like all week as long as you come and confess on Sunday is hypocritical and unattractive and not Jesus. And you can see that very clearly in the headline answer to this objection. 6 verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. So if you don't understand or take in anything else, I hope you go away knowing that the headline is clear. No way. But why is our question? Is grace not just this license? Well, it's because of what it means to become a Christian. We're on our second point if you're if you're following the handout. Maybe you didn't realise we were already on point one. So there you go, the talk's going faster than you even realised. Point two, it's because to be a Christian is to be united to Jesus. There's a phrase that comes up twice in sentence 5. It's a great phrase, 3 words, summarises what it means to be a Christian. Sentence 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Did you get it? United with him. To put your trust in Jesus is to become united with him. What does that mean? Sometimes we illustrate what it is for someone to become a Christian with a little illustration with 2 t-shirts. Ed and Sam, we did this morning. It went so well. Would you mind being the 2 volunteers again? Just to say, I know these 2 extremely well. I wouldn't ask anyone who just turned up at church to get up and put on a t-shirt on stage. So if you put it, don't take any clothes off, just put them on. It's fine, guys. Thank you. And we sometimes do this to say this is what it means when someone becomes a Christian. So Sam there in the white t-shirt represents Jesus, the perfect purity of the white t-shirt. And Ed here, Ed's t-shirt stained with my failure and my life of sin and the punishment I deserve from God represents me. Jesus is perfect. And what happens on the cross is basically that a great exchange takes place. If you guys swap t-shirts. So that what happens, remember that Sam there is representing Jesus as God looks at Jesus on the cross. God now punishes his son who's wearing my life of failure instead of punishing me. It's a simple swap. At one level, what happens on the cross? And I think it's a helpful illustration of what at this point, up to this point in Romans, has been the basic way that this is described. But this reading is describing something far deeper than a swap. When you become a Christian, you are united with him. And thankfully, this is much more fun to illustrate. So Ed, if you give your big t-shirt back to Sam. To express this properly, really what needs to happen is when Sam puts that t-shirt on, Ed needs to sort of find a way to come in behind him and get under that white t-shirt as well. Is he going to get his head through? Just about. There he is, there he is. Now you can say, Rob, you just make sure no one falls off the stage here, Rob, that might be helpful. Ed is now united with him, okay? What that means is that now their lives are all wrapped up together. So if we send Sam over there, just move that way a little bit, Sam. Ed has to move over that way as well. If Rob pushed Sam off the stage, which he's not going to do, he'd be pushing Ed off the stage as well. If you want to go out for dinner after this meeting with Sam, you now have to go out with Ed too. If you want to marry Sam, you now have to marry Ed too. And you could push that illustration as far as you want to. Thanks, guys. I think you need to sit down, don't you? Give them a clap. Thanks for being such good sports. See, when you become a Christian, that's might seem a slightly weird way of illustrating it, but you become united, you and Jesus together. And it's just an amazing spiritual reality. I think one that lots of us Christians don't think about very much. I think we often think more of what he does for us rather than how he unites us to him. And it connects this idea with something we thought about last week. We thought about how our identity and our destiny are often actually very wrapped up in the actions of other people. Think of how a family, we said, or a team stand or fall together. The superstar scores, you win if you're on their team, whatever your performance was. And it's really just developing that idea. His death becomes your death if you're connected to him in that way. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's like you died on the cross, actually, because you were united with him. And his resurrection becomes your resurrection too, verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. He was raised, you'll be raised if you're united with him. And sometimes people are offended, sometimes people are worried at the thought of this, because it sounds a bit like my whole identity and who I am as a person gets collapsed into just some amorphous thing linked to Jesus. I think that's an understandable concern. There's more to say. And actually, if you read the Gospels, look at Jesus. He treats people as individuals better than anyone else in history. But let me ask you this, would it be better to be on your own in the universe? The me life, an independent unit, and pay for your sins on your own. No promise of eternal life outside of Jesus. Or would it be better to be united with him, which means your sins are already paid for on the cross, eternal life is assured, and the freedom now to live the life that you were made for. Life alive to God. See, this is the connection really to Jesus. This is the thing that explains why grace is not just a license to sin. And this is our final point just for the last couple of minutes. We had a baptism service a couple of years ago. Some of you were baptized and reconfirmed your baptism vows. It was a wonderful occasion. And Ken, over there was one of the people talking about his journey to faith, and I always remember the phrase, Ken, you used to describe what you perceive that some Christians do, and that is to see faith as a get out of hell free card. I thought that was a very good way of putting it, a get out of hell free card, a good description of something that is a wrong way to view faith. See, God hasn't united us to Jesus so that we'll just carry on the way we were before. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. God loves us, whoever we are, whatever we're like, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. Back to Les Mis. Do you remember the bit where the bishop gives Valjean the silver and the candlesticks finally, before sends him off? He says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I have bought your soul. In other words, this act of grace should be to you a new beginning. And that's how it is when you are united with Jesus. It's like he brings you onto a new team. You used to play for Blackburn Rovers. Now you play for Barcelona. Now, why would you still act and live and like you play for Blackburn Rovers? Sorry if you're from Blackburn and support Blackburn Rovers. It's a bit like, I've got a couple of the t-shirts up here, don't worry, I'm not going to try putting them on or anything crazy like that. You used to play for the sin team, would be the way of putting it, which not only ruined your life, it had you enslaved to a future of death and judgment. You've been gifted a place on the Superstars team, and verse 10 tells you about his team. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you get the point? Jesus lives to God, alive to God. So if you're united with him, how should you live? Alive to God. And the point of verse 11, the way it says consider yourselves, it does suggest that there's just this daily choice of whether I will carry on acting like I play for this dead-end team when actually I'm alive to God. Why would I go back to the things that he has saved me out of? And to keep on sinning when Jesus has saved you would be like to want to go back into prison when you've been set free, or to want to climb back over the Berlin Wall just after you've escaped. Jesus has brought you into freedom, knowing your Maker, knowing what he says about how to live, wanting to please him, knowing you've been forgiven. It's a no-brainer when you think about it, which side you want to live. It's a no-brainer until temptation kicks in. And of course, this doesn't mean, as some have wrongly taken it to mean through the years, that this is describing some kind of sinless state of perfection, but a real inner change in wretches like John Newton and wretches like me that religion or legislation could just never bring about. Listen to this. I love John Newton's books, the way he writes. He's so full of the blessing of forgiveness. And I've lost my page. Oh dear, I'll tell you what, I'll read you that in the question time. Is that all right, Rob? Can somebody write down a question? What was the quote about John Newton? Now here it is, I tell you what, I'll say it now. He's talking about when he was a slave trader on his boat. Oh, what a horrid wretch was I on board the Harwick. on the coast of Africa. Surely no one who did not finally perish was ever more given up to a reprobate mind. I am a singular and striking proof that the atoning blood of Jesus can cleanse from the most enormous sins, that his grace can soften the hardest hearts, subdue the most obstinate habits of evil, and that he is indeed able to save to the uttermost. That's someone who's come alive to God. Ask me in the question time if you want what more it would mean in practice to be alive for God. And watch your Christian friend this week. Watch how they live day by day, not in a stalkerish way, obviously, but watch their life. And ask yourself, is believing a message that's all grace and forgiveness making sin flourish more in their life or less? But the final challenge I want to leave is for any of you, any of us who are investigating, and it is a would you rather situation. Do you know that game? Would you rather this or would you rather that? Would you rather the me life, the independent life, take my chances with God, try my hardest? Not a safe place to be, according to Romans. Or would you rather joined to Jesus, who has died for you in the past, who will raise you in the future, and who promises to help you today to live in the freedom of being alive to God? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Amen.
The time has come for our question time. First one, can you sum up in a short sentence exactly why grace, i.e. the forgiveness of wrongs done, is not a license to go and sin if anything I do wrong is covered by this grace you talk of?
Yeah, thanks. First I was discouraged when I saw that because I thought, oh no, I haven't explained it clearly at all. But then I saw verse 15. Did you notice after where we read, Paul says, what then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? He basically has to answer the same issue again, which encourages me that maybe he thought he hadn't totally explained it the first time round. And basically, because God does not just save us from stuff, God saves us for something as well. And I think the best, if you want the just summary phrase for it, I take you back to verse 10, that it is to live to God. Because if you are united to Jesus, that's his purpose, it must be your purpose too. He's not just saved you from the sin and the punishment, he saved you to live to God. Is that one sentence?
Yeah, I think that's great. There was another question like it where somebody picked up on your Blackburn imagery.
Yeah, sorry.
And said, if I've got Jesus the superstar on my football team, then why can't I just keep playing like a Blackburn player? And so your answer would be, because he saved you to now play like a Barcelona player.
Yeah, fantastic. Thank you. Obviously don't very use clever. That illustration with friends from Blackburn. They'll find it very difficult to engage with the main point. The Blackburn thing, the black t-shirt, yeah, it's basically, well, that's the whole issue of the whole chapter, really, isn't it? And there's different things that we could say. It's basically like going back to live the kind of life and in the kind of stuff that God has saved you from. So in this chapter, sin is a destructive force. Sin takes you away from God. It decreates you, in a sense. It ruins your life. And God thinks it's so big and serious that he sent his son to die for your sin. And so you're basically wanting to wander back and live in a life that was leading to your destruction. And you could still say, but isn't it possible to if Jesus has died for me? And that's where I think the union with Jesus thing really helps. It's back to Ken's point. It's not just a ticket, get out of hell free card. You've been united with Jesus. One of the things that he'll go on to say in chapter 6, verse 17, is that actually in your heart, you actually at the deepest level want to be obedient to God. So actually part of the answer as to why I don't go back and play for Blackburn anymore is because at the deepest level of who I am now, I don't want to. I want to live for God.
Okay, a couple of questions that come out of that. Let's start with this one. If we're in a white t-shirt with Christ, how are we not in danger of staining it again when we sin? Which I am aware I do, says the questioner.
Yep, and me too. You know, I could have written that question. Thank you. And that's where we need to come back to everything that we've seen previously in Romans that reminds us that why we're on that team, why we're with Jesus, is 100% about his performance and nothing about my performance. And that's just part of the wonder of the gospel. It's not a fiction. You do still sin, but Christ has already died for your sin on the cross. So as God looks at you and sees you as perfect, every day, on the days whether you feel like you've been a good person or a bad person, it's still only the performance of the superstar that enables you to wear the white t-shirt.
So even if you're a Scottish rugby supporter and your team's just been trounced by England, you've still got reason to be full of joy.
I don't like the way we've moved off Blackburn.
Sorry.
Stick to Blackburn.
Sorry, right, Blackburn. Anyway, another question that comes out of that, not the rugby stuff, or Blackburn. But anyway, I'm a Christian, and I love that Jesus has bought my freedom. So why do I find sin so appealing sometimes?
Yes.
The temptation seems overwhelming. Does this mean I'm not taking advantage of God, or does this mean I am taking advantage of God's grace?
Well, I mean, I wouldn't presume that it could mean that, but I would say the default of that question is basically you're a normal Christian living the normal Christian life. And we know that from Paul. We're going to see when we get to chapter 7, him talk in quite shocking terms about really his own battle with sin. So if you can look up the page if you're still there in Romans 7 verse 15. He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. And he talks in that whole chapter about this wrestling within himself. He's in this battle. He has the Spirit now. That's the key thing. This heart change in you is actually the thing that makes you even feel this battle at all. Makes you feel bad about the fact that, oh, I shouldn't be living like this anymore because I know Christ and I'm in him. So if you feel that battle, and if you're repentant, and if you come back and you say, Lord, help me to live as someone united with Christ, that's a healthy spiritual sign, that sense of the battle. How you're doing in the battle on any given day will vary hugely. And you used the word, I think, it's overwhelming. I think that's a good description of how sin feels in a life sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we just feel, I just can't stop myself from doing this. Well, super grace, come back to that. Give thanks that you feel burdened by the fact that it's wrong just to persevere in sin, and ask God to help you again. Each day, really, each hour, each minute, is a fresh choice. And actually, that will be your whole Christian life. So please don't think this is something that's going to wear off when you suddenly hit 30 or middle age or whenever that kicks in. I don't know, it's nowhere near my age, but something, I don't know. But Paul himself says, actually, what will rescue me from this at the end of chapter 7? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a body of death. Even though I'm in Christ, it's got sin all over it. And he's saying, thank the Lord for the day when actually this body will be transformed so that I'll match up in every way with who I am in Jesus.
How old are you, Kev?
Extremely young. Under... No, let's not go there.
Let's ask this one. What does being alive to God mean? I think we've started to answer.
Yeah, Thank you. I'm glad you said that. No, we have, haven't we? Because we've been in chapter 6 there and chapter 7. So alive to God as it goes forward in chapter 6 partly means not giving ourselves to sin, which was the thing which had enslaved us before, but offering ourselves. Did you see verse 12 to 14? We didn't get time for them. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. That's a trailer for chapter 12. So if you want to see what alive to God looks like, 12 verse 1, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice now that you're alive to God. And it looks beautiful. Read chapter 12, chapter 13. It's full of love. It's outward looking. It's sacrificial. It's not treating people badly, even if they treat me badly. So the look of life to God looks amazing. And actually in chapter 6 and then into chapter 7, the first thing is it's this heart change by the Spirit, it says at the end of chapter 6, that now means I'm in a battle so that I actually want to live for God. If you want to, or you might say it's even further back, I want to, somewhere that thing, that's the Spirit saying, help me, Lord, to live for you.
And the hope of the Christian life is that that work will be finished one day.
Yeah.
We won't just want to, we'll fully want to and fully do it.
Exactly. When we meet Jesus, yeah.
Exactly.
And yeah, so thanks, Rob. Because some people have used this to suggest a form of perfectionism is possible. If you just read the verses that we had today, maybe you could think that's always important to take the whole thing. You can't think perfectionism is possible when you hear Paul in Romans 7. Actually, even in chapter 6, if he's got to say, consider yourself dead to sin, alive to Christ, it suggests it doesn't always flow naturally. So you can't live a perfect life, but in the Spirit we can make progress in maturity and in holding fast.
Cool. Here's a big one. I understand that Romans was written by St. Paul, not by Jesus. So why can we trust it like we trust the Gospels?
Yeah, thank you. And you might have raised that I almost blurred it a couple of times. You notice I almost said as if Romans is Jesus. That was deliberate because Romans 1 verse 1, Paul makes it clear that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And we could talk about the criteria for apostleship. Basically, people designated by Jesus, who saw the risen Jesus and were taught by him, and were specifically appointed to be his designated representatives. And you read about Paul, who's a slightly unusual case on that, and the other apostles in the book of Acts. Right at the start of Acts gives you their kind of credentials, if you like, and then the rest of the book of Acts sets out the model for church history, really, which is that the people of God gather around the teaching of the apostles, not because they were special blokes in and of themselves, but because they were Jesus' chosen spokesmen. So in that sense, you can say this: Romans is the gospel of Jesus, because it's the Jesus message that Jesus gave to Paul.
And it's worth saying as well, we saw consistency, didn't we, between the story of the prodigal son and the teaching of Paul in Romans.
Yeah, that's really helpful, because sometimes people want to draw big distinctions. You know, Luke says this and Romans says this, and actually wait, the same gospel is all the way through the whole Bible, actually.
Okay, can the unity that we have with God be broken? And if it is broken, does that entail that we were never united in the first place?
Yeah, thank you. That's a very good question. And a question that we worry about, I take it, might be behind that, because we worry about whether we will keep going as Christians and whether we'll always hold fast. Those who are truly in Christ can never be separated from him. John 6 is quite a good passage on that. Jesus is really clear about that. But the Bible is also really clear that actually the way that you see those who are the real believers, the real ones united with Christ, is that they do persevere to the end. And the book of Hebrews, if you want a whole book about that, read the book of Hebrews, which is about the fact that actually the true mark of discipleship in that sense is to persevere in Jesus all the way to the end. So that might not get you that much further with your anxiety, mightn't it? Because you still might think, well, maybe I'm one of the ones that won't. And Hebrews 3 and 4 is quite helpful in that, where a quote from the Old Testament, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So you don't have to worry about 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. You don't know what will happen. Just today, every day, as long as it's called today, have a heart that's soft to listening to the Lord. And that's a safe place to be.
Brilliant. How are you doing? Getting tired?
Couple more minutes.
Yeah. Brilliant. You doing all right? No. Oh, yes, they are. Okay.
Someone's alive.
Someone's still there. Okay, good. Hang in there, guys. Okay. Does the Christian see himself as being fundamentally sinful, a rebel, or redeemed?
Thank you.
Maybe worth explaining what redeemed means?
Oh, go on then, you do it.
Well, in this context, it'll mean forgiven, reconciled to God, so before an enemy, but now friends. And I guess that's probably the easiest way.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's, I mean, it's interesting when you listen to John Newton. I mean, he's still very conscious of who he was. I'll ask you that question about John Newton.
Yeah, that's next.
A redeemed person who's very, a sinner saved by grace. That's the way of thinking about it. So redeemed is the fundamental thing about me. And I'm redeemed because I was a sinner saved by the grace of Jesus. So that you're fundamentally redeemed, but you don't lose track of the story of who you were and why that makes the gospel so amazing.
Right. Cool. Then here we go. John Newton. Yeah, we'll start with this. So these two questions are basically saying the same thing. I'll read them both out. How is it just that our sins are forgiven through Christ? Don't the people that we hurt still feel indignant and in pain? And then someone's asked that question about Newton and Dench. So what about justice for the individuals that they harmed? Because their crimes were at least in part against individuals. So what justice is there for those individuals when their abusers then walk free from punishment?
Yeah, that's really important. So yeah, fundamentally all sin is against God. So that's why God is able to sort out all sin, because it's against either him directly or his creatures. And so God has the right, if you like, to forgive me for sins committed against you, because we're all his creatures living under his rules in that sense. And then it is appropriate to seek reconciliation. How much that's possible varies an awful lot. We're supposed to try as far as it's possible for us to be in harmony with other people. Zacchaeus is quite an interesting example, isn't he? You know, the little guy who repents, meets Jesus, and then he goes back going around everyone who he defrauded and trying to give them the money back. Again, that's a sign of someone alive to God, convicted that now alive to God, I should repair the damage. But the circumstances will vary enormously as to how much and when that is possible. And sometimes it's just very difficult for reconciliation to be brought about. So that's something to be worked out, you know, with lots of prayer, lots of conversations, and with Christian friends. Newton and the comrade bloke, interestingly, I mean, they're both interesting examples of people who, to some extent, their repentance was shown in their life. So, you know, people always, I didn't mention Hitler, but Hitler's always mentioned in the context of this. You know, are you saying that Hitler could be saved? Well, I don't think we had have any evidence that he was someone who wanted to repent and be alive to God. But with both these two examples, there is that evidence. Newton then went on to give lots of his life to helping Wilberforce with the outlawing of the slave trade. And the guy, I think he's still alive, some of you might know, Comrade Doig, in prison today, so in that sense still paying for his crimes, willingly submitting himself to the justice that comes. But there'll never be perfect justice in this world, and that's why the day of reckoning that God will bring is so important, because every injustice, every abuse will be read out by God, will be reckoned for, and it will be the case that people will either pay for those crimes themselves, or God will say that the payment has been delivered unto Jesus on the cross if that person was trusting him. That would be fair. And if we find that difficult, then, you know, do we see ourselves actually fundamentally in the same human boat of sin? I don't want to undermine how difficult it would be to repair damage in some situations. So as far as it's possible, if you've repented and you're able to repair the damage, we should seek to do that.
Right, can we ask three more? They're really great.
Okay, real quick answers.
Quick answers. As someone who's been raised to believe that the only value a person has is the value they make for themselves in life, how do Christians believe they can assign themselves or give themselves that value? It's a great question. So good, he's going to have to read
it. I don't totally understand it, yeah. I think we get value from the fact that we are in relationship with our Maker.
Yeah.
So actually it's fundamentally the other way around for a Christian.
Yeah.
And actually the best way around. Because actually to live life alive to God means you know what life is for, you know why you're here, you know what's actually good and where the universe is going. So rather than trying to make it up from a very place of, got to be honest, ignorance, and we're able to have the Maker present us with his plan and his Son. And in that is real significance, real dignity in your identity.
Put simply, God made us, He gives us our value. He made us. It's quite simple, really, isn't it? All right, next one. How do we reconcile God's... here we go. Baptism. Do you want to answer the baptism question?
All right. Yeah.
All right. What role does baptism play in being united to Jesus in his death and resurrection?
Thank you. It's just a symbol of an inner belief. So baptism is an outer symbol of an inner transformation. In that verse in 6 verse 2, it can't mean that baptism actually saves you, because the whole point of Romans so far has been no outward symbols or observances can. I'd ask you to just go to Bible Gateway, click the word baptize, or is it with an S or a Z, I don't know, in the ESV. You could look up all the references to baptism dead quick, because there aren't actually millions of them, there's not that many, and you'd see that basically it's always this outward symbol of this inner transformation that has happened.
Brilliant. Final question. That white t-shirt looked pretty tight with just those two guys in it. Is there any space for anyone else? Or is there a limit to who can receive God's grace?
I take it that's not a comment on how in shape Sam and Ed are, which obviously is extremely in shape. It's using that to get to quite a clever theological question. Yeah, this space. If you remember last week, the many, grace abounds for the many. Anyone who wants it can be part of this unity with Christ. Abraham was promised that his children would be as numerous as the stars. So go outside and start counting them. And if you've counted them all, and you think, you know, there's that many Christians already, I bet there are. God wants a great big family full of people from everywhere. It's wonderful.